Our text this evening is Zephaniah chapter 3, the verses 9 to 13. And the title of the sermon is The Purification of All God's People. We have arrived at the final section of the book of Zephaniah, from the verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3. And this final section is very different from the earlier sections in that it is very positive, very hopeful, very encouraging, in contrast to the earlier sections, which were mostly very dark and bleak and terrifying. This great contrast has led at least one liberal Old Testament scholar to suggest that this final section of Zephaniah was added on by a later editor. He wrote, at this point, an editor actuated by more kindly and generous feelings towards the nation than are reflected by the foregoing threats has inserted a section expressing his own sentiments. We disagree, of course, with this kind of approach to the Bible, which does not accept the divine inspiration of the Word of God, and which often sees one book as having been written by several authors at different times. Nevertheless, we do agree that this final section is very different from the earlier sections. And we are thankful for that. We are thankful to God that His wrath and His curse and His judgment is not His final word to His people. Instead, His final word to them is one of comfort and restoration and hope. Furthermore, this final word is not simply the word of a human being trying to bring some measure of consolation and hope to other human beings, but which may not actually come to pass. Rather, it is the very word of God, and that will certainly be fulfilled. Zephaniah reminds us of that by concluding the book in verse 20 with the words, "Saith the Lord, he who cannot lie will surely bring to pass what he has promised to do in his own time and will." Now, this final section of Zephaniah may be further divided into two parts. From verses 9 to 13, the focus is on purification and restoration, while verses 14 to 20 speak of the joy of God's people and indeed the joy of God Himself because of their restoration and redemption. This evening, we'll only have time to look at the first of these two parts, and Lord willing, next Sabbath, we will continue with the second part. We can further divide this first part into two sections. From verses 9 to 10, we have the purification of the nations, and then from 11 to 13, the purification of the remnant. First, the purification of the nations. Verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Now, as always, in order to properly understand a verse, we need to consider it in its context. And so let me just briefly review for us the context of this verse. In the first seven verses of this chapter, Zephaniah had been preaching against the sins of Jerusalem, which were very bad in themselves, but which became even worse in light of the great privileges they had received. For example, in verse 1, Jerusalem is described as the oppressing city, and especially this is evil in light of their history. They who were once a people who experienced great oppression in Egypt were specifically commanded by the Lord not to oppress others. Jerusalem ought to have been a city where all people, regardless of race or language, were free from all oppression and tyranny. But the opposite happened. The Lord warned them and even chastised them for their sins, but they refused to repent. They refused to receive His word and to receive His correction. If anything, they became worse, as verse 7 tells us. And so the prophetic woe, or the curse of God, was pronounced upon them. Then in verse 8, the Lord calls upon the faithful remnant in the land to wait upon Him for the day of judgment, where He will gather the nations and the kingdoms and pour out his indignation and fury upon them. And we saw the connection between the destruction or the judgment of Jerusalem and the judgment of the rest of the nations. The judgment of Jerusalem looks forward to, it is a type or precursor of the final destruction of all nations. Verse 8 then ends with these words, "For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." This phrase, "fire of my jealousy," speaks of his great zeal for his holy name, his great hatred for sin, and his great concern for his covenant people. And this fire of his jealousy will go forth in two directions, and it will accomplish two purposes. First, it will devour or it will destroy all the wicked, which is what verse 8 says. But secondly, the fire of God's jealousy will also purify and refine those whom God has chosen so that they may serve him faithfully. Here in verse 9 of our text, we read, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language." We could translate this as, "For at that time I will turn to the peoples," the word is plural in the original, "nations or peoples, a pure language." The Lord's fire of judgment upon the wicked will also be a refiner's fire upon the peoples or the nations whom God has chosen to save. He will turn to them the sense of giving to them or restoring to them a pure language. Now, in order to understand what this pure language is, we need to go back to the first passage in the Bible where this word appears, and not surprisingly, it is found in the book of Genesis in the account of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:1, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech." The word "one language" or "one lip" and "one speech" suggests that there was one phonology and one vocabulary. In other words, there were no dialects in those days, no different accents or ways in which the language was spoken. All mankind spoke one language from the time of Adam to the time of the Tower of Babel. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it, a world in which spoke only one language, and that had been speaking only one language for over 1,700 years. Everywhere you went, people had the same kind of speech. But sadly, at the Tower of Babel, instead of coming together to worship the Lord and serve the Lord with this one language and one speech, they used their one language to rebel against the Lord and to establish their wicked plans and schemes. The triune God, we are told, saw what was going on, and he said, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. This is really the beginning of the many nations upon this earth, and the many different people groups with different languages. But here in Zephaniah 3:9, we have a prophecy about the reversal of the scattering of the nations. In fact, it is more than a reversal, because not only will the Lord give the nations one language, he will also give them one pure or purified language. Prior to the confusion at Babel, the people all spoke one language, yes, but it was by no means a pure language. They were speaking very wicked and ungodly things. In fact, mankind had been speaking impure and ungodly things for those 1,700 years between the fall and the Tower of Babel. And there's never been a time in human history when all people and all nations everywhere spoke one pure language. But the Lord promises to make that a reality. And what is the goal or the purpose of this one pure language among the nations? The second part of verse 9, "that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." The call upon the name of the Lord essentially means to worship the Lord publicly or corporately and regularly. We first encounter this term in Genesis 4:26, where Moses wrote, "And to Seth, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Whereas the ungodly line, the descendants of Cain, were known for their great achievements in engineering, in science, in arts, in music, and so on. The godly line from Seth and onwards were known primarily for public worship. But the godly line has always been a smaller number, weaker in strength compared to the ungodly line. And so it's interesting to note how Seth called his firstborn son Enos, which means weakness or frailty. Seth gave him that name most probably because he remembered how his older brother Abel was killed at a relatively young age, and how life in this fallen world was fragile, and especially in face of such great enmity and hostility from the seed of the serpent. Enos, the weak from a human point of view, was nevertheless strong in faith and godliness, and it was during his time that men began to call upon the name of the Lord in public or organized worship. So it's in light of this history that the promise of Zephaniah 3:9 becomes all the more precious and remarkable, for the Lord promises to purify the nations so that they would call upon his name and they would serve him with one consent. In other words, not only will they worship the Lord with their lips, but they will also serve him with their lives, and they will do so with one consent, or literally in the original, with one shoulder. The nations will not be divided in enmity against one another. They will serve the Lord with harmony. What a stark contrast to the Tower of Babel, where human beings were united in their enmity against God and the rebellion of him, and they had to be scattered by the judgment of God. And what a breath of fresh air to know that the Lord will purify the nations such that they would worship and serve him with their lips and their lives as one united people. Only the Lord has the power and the wisdom to bring something like that to pass. No united nations or any other human organization can bring about such a marvelous change and conversion among men. Only the Lord can do that. Verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering." Ethiopia, or Cush as it is sometimes known, is located far south of Judah, beyond Egypt and deep into the continent of Africa. The rivers of Ethiopia are the branches of the river Nile that traverse the most southern portions of that region. And so the people in Zephaniah's day, as they heard this prophecy, would have understood that phrase to be referring to a region beyond the borders of the known world, or in other words, the most distant part of the earth, at least in the southward direction. The powerful and purifying grace of God will reach beyond the rivers of Ethiopia and convert nations and peoples in the most extreme places of the earth. From there, they will all call upon the name of the Lord in prayer and worship. The word suppliant basically means a worshipper, while the phrase "the daughter of my dispersed" refers, I believe, to the Gentiles scattered throughout the world as a result of the fall, and especially as a result of what happened at the Tower of Babel. The word "dispersed" or "scattered abroad" occurs three times in Genesis 11 in the context of the scattering of the people. And so it appears that what verse 10 is telling us is that the Lord would gather the heathen who have been scattered all over the earth so that they may bring his offering unto him. And this is consistent with what we saw earlier in Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 11, where it says, "The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. In other words, the Lord would expose the impotence of these false gods, and that would result in their worshippers turning away from them and turning to Jehovah, the true God. And they will worship Him wherever they are upon the earth, even to the uttermost parts of it. What a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the whole world casting aside their worthless idols and turning to the Lord. And so we have considered the purification of the nations, verses 9 to 10. But now we turn our attention to the purification of the remnant, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, the first part, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me." In the earlier verses of this chapter, the prophet had rebuked Jerusalem for being a filthy, polluted, an oppressing city which did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not receive His instruction, and did not worship Him or trust in Him sincerely. In verse 5, he said that Jerusalem knew no shame, meaning to say the people were so hardened in their hearts that they felt no shame for their sins, and thus did not repent. But all of that would change. The Lord will come and redeem and purify the remnant of His people. At that time, they will not be ashamed for all their sins and transgressions, not because they are hardened in their hearts, but instead they will feel no shame because the Lord will have taken away all their shame and guilt, such that there will be no more reason to feel ashamed. Verse 11 goes on, "For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." One of the big sins of Jerusalem is pride. Back in chapter 1 verse 12, we read, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees," that is, those who are complacent, "that say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." Many of the people in those days were guilty of spiritual indifference and complacency, and ultimately of pride. They were self-sufficient, they had no need of God. And so in chapter 2 verse 3, the Lord called the small number of the meek in the land to seek Him, so that they may be hidden in the day of His anger. And elsewhere in Jeremiah 39, the Lord says He will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And here in Zephaniah 3:11, the Lord promises to remove all the proud boasters in Jerusalem and all those who are characterized by arrogance and haughtiness. These people will never again lift up themselves in the holy mountain, referring to Zion, where the temple and the palace were located. And this suggests that the Lord is thinking particularly of those haughty priests and prophets and princes and judges of the land that we read in verse 3 and 4 of this chapter. Those proud leaders, both in the religious and civil sphere, together with all the other proud people in the land, will be taken out of the midst and no longer trouble the people of God. That's the negative side of it. That's what God promises to do, to purge and to purify His people. Then in the next verse, Zephaniah records the positive side of the promise. Verse 12, "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." The word translated afflicted can mean humble, while poor means lowly. And so afflicted and poor refers to those who are humble and lowly. In other words, the emphasis is not so much on their social and economic condition, but rather their spiritual and their moral condition. It's true that these people are often also the ones who are afflicted and oppressed or impoverished by those who are proud and wicked. But simply being afflicted by others and materially poor are not reasons why they should be left behind in the land. Instead, the reason why they are left in the land is because they are poor in spirit and they are lowly in heart. They are truly meek and humble before the Lord, in contrast to the proud and haughty ones who are taken away out of the land. Verse 12 goes on to say that they trust in the name of the Lord. Literally, they take refuge in His name. The name of the Lord, or the name of Jehovah, refers particularly to His self-existence and to His covenant mercies and faithfulness. He is the great I Am that I Am, the one who will never cease to exist, and the one who will never fail His people. And this again is particularly relevant since many of the people in Zephaniah's day were indeed, and throughout much of the history of Israel, they were guilty of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and of putting their hope and trust in themselves or in other sources of help rather than in the Lord. So in addition to humility and lowliness of heart and spirit, the remnant people are also characterized by faith and trust in the Lord, which is not surprising, since the attribute of humility and faith go hand in hand. I think we would all agree that the phrase "a humble believer" sounds just right. It's where it should be. But the phrase "a proud believer" is an oxymoron or a contradiction in terms. It's jarring to put those two words together. Those who trust in the Lord will not be proud. They may have a remnant of pride still in them that shows itself from time to time, but pride will not be the basic attitude and attribute of their lives. If a professing believer is characterized by arrogance and haughtiness of spirit, and he does not respond well to others who seek to counsel him about it, then that is a strong indication that he has never been converted truly in the first place. But back to verse 12, the Lord will not only take away the proud from the land, He will also leave the humble and lowly in the land, and they shall trust in His name. Verse 13 continues to tell us what the Lord will do for His people. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. The phrase "remnant of Israel" confirms our understanding that the Lord had been speaking about this small number of His people in the land. They correspond to the humble and to the lowly ones who trust in the name of the Lord, verse 12, and to those who will not be ashamed because of the transgression of the people, verse 11. The Lord says that this remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, which again is significant because just a few verses earlier in verse 5, we are told that the Lord in the midst of them will not do iniquity. And so what this means is that the Lord will purify and sanctify His people so that they will more and more be conformed to His image, to His character. They will be renewed. They will be recreated in holiness and righteousness. And they will reflect Him in their patterns of speech and behavior. And so in verse 13, it goes on to talk about them not speaking lies and not having a deceitful tongue in their mouths. Not only their actions, but their words are purified. Again, this is significant in light of what the Lord has promised to do for the pagan nations and peoples in verse 9. He will turn or convert them so that they will speak a pure or purified language. No longer will they speak evil or deceitful things. Instead, they will speak good things, things that are pleasing to the Lord and that would glorify Him. Not surprisingly, the Lord will do the same for the remnant of His people. He promises to do that for the nations. Now He promises to do that for His remnant people. Their speech would also be purified. They will speak truthfully and sincerely, unlike the Israelites of old, whom the Lord spoke about in Isaiah 29. "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." This will not happen with the remnant, because their hearts will be changed, and they will become sincere and earnest. They will speak what they truly believe and feel in their hearts. Insincere or hypocritical worship will be a thing of the past. So both Gentiles and Jews will be able to worship and serve the Lord with purified lips and honest hearts. And finally, in the second part of verse 13, the Lord promises the remnants that they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This picture now changes from that of a people dwelling in a city to a flock feeding and lying down in the field. The sheep are all adequately fed, and they are well protected, and there are no hostile people or animals around to trouble them or to make them afraid. What a glorious picture, isn't it, of the restoration and the redemption of God's people, which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. But the question may be asked at this point, when will these things be fulfilled? And the simple and safest answer is that they are being fulfilled in this present age, but they will be fully realized in the age to come. And one way we can see this is from the words of our Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 10. Because after identifying himself as the good shepherd, the one who gives his life for the sheep, he goes on to say in verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold," or one flock, "and one shepherd." The fold here refers to the fold of Israel. Christ is saying that his flock, or his sheep, will no longer be largely composed of Jewish believers, and that he has other sheep which are outside the confines or the borders of Israel, that he must gather them as well. In other words, his flock, or his church, was to become or go international. Gentiles will be fellow heirs and fellow members of the flock with the Jews. This fits in very, very well with what we have seen in our text in Zephaniah. The Lord promises to purify the nations all over the earth that they may call upon him and serve him as one. The Lord also promises to purify the remnant of his people so that they would be humble and trust in the name of the Lord, and serve him with clean lips and lives. What Zephaniah does not explicitly say is that the Lord would eventually join these two peoples, the purified pagans and the purified Jews, into one. But the New Testament clearly teaches us that. Besides John 10:16, we see in Romans chapter 11, the analogy of the one olive tree where Gentile believers are grafted onto the tree and unbelieving Jews are broken off. Again, doesn't this correspond to the taking away of the proud and the haughty ones in Israel and leaving behind the humble and the lowly ones that we read in our text? I think it does. Now, this is not to say that there can be no future large-scale conversion of the Jewish people to the Lord Jesus. I do believe that Romans 11 indicates that the Lord would deal again with the Jewish people and turn them back unto himself in large numbers in some point in the future. But what we must not lose sight of is that the Jewish and Gentile believers are converted and they are sanctified, not so that they can remain separate and distinct people, but so that they can gather into one fold and one flock with Christ as the one good shepherd of all his people. And hence the title of this sermon, "The Purification of All God's People." Dr. Robertson summarizes this passage in Zephaniah very well when he says, "The entire complex of ideas finds its fulfillment in the realities of the new covenant. God's ancient people of Israel join with converts from the world's distant climes. They call on the name of the Lord with lips purified by the Holy Spirit, serving him with a single shoulder. This community of the new covenant, heirs of all the blessings prefigured in the old, have all shame removed and all pride purged. They manifest the sensitive moral character of a people who will do no evil, who will not lie. They live in safety and no one will terrify them. And all of that is true, but I would add this, that this will only be finally realized in the age to come, or the eternal state, or what the Apostle Peter calls the new heavens and the new earth. Today it is being fulfilled, but then it will fully come to pass. And so as we conclude this sermon this evening, I'd like to leave us with two lessons for our consideration. First, let all of us take stock of our lives to see if we are becoming more and more like the people who are described in these verses. Take stock of our lives. What does our speech sound like? Do we speak pure and good words which glorify God and which edify other people? Or are our words characterized by impure and harsh speech and ungracious language? Does our speech truly reflect what is in our hearts, or do we speak deceitfully and dishonestly? And what about our attitude towards God and towards others? Is it one of pride, or is it one of meekness and humility? Are we complacent about who we are and what we have accomplished? Do we despise others around us? Is our life characterized by a deep faith and trust in the Lord, such that it can be said of us that we lie down and none can make us afraid? Or is our life marked by constant and continual anxiety and worry? And finally, brethren, what is our attitude and approach towards worship, public and corporate worship? Do we view worship as something that is important and delightful, or is it something that is dreadful and burdensome? Do we rejoice in calling upon the name of our Lord together with our fellow brethren and serving Him with one consent or one accord? Or do we prefer to worship and serve the Lord on our own, apart from the rest of the body? Now, the thing to note about taking stock of our lives and examining ourselves is that sometimes we are so blinded to our own faults that we do not see any problem anywhere. And so it would be good from time to time to invite the feedback and the comments of others, especially those who are near to us. What do they see? What do they observe about our lives, our speech, our actions, and so on? In fact, it is a sign of pride when we shut our ears and we refuse to listen or receive the godly counsels and challenges of other brethren. And so that is the first lesson. Let us take stock of our lives in light of what we have seen in these verses about the characteristics of God's purified people. But secondly, let us give all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away our shame and our punishment in order that we might not be ashamed before God. Give all glory to Christ, who took away our shame. Judah, Jerusalem, and indeed all of us deserve to be put to shame for all our ungodly and wicked thoughts, words, and deeds, which are more than the hairs of our head and which are very grievous. In fact, we should be ashamed that we are not more ashamed of who we are and what we have done. Like Adam and Eve, after they sinned in the garden, we have no right to come into the holy presence of God. But the Lord Jesus came into this world to take away all of our sin and shame, and to cover us with His goodness and His holiness. It's truly remarkable, isn't it, that the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 11, about Christ and His people, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." That the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us, and not only that, but He is not ashamed to call us His brethren, is truly astonishing. What love and grace and mercy on the part of our Savior. Oh, that we would truly magnify Christ with all of our being and seek Him and His kingdom forever. Let me end by reading again the words of our text for us. Zephaniah 3:9-13. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Amen.